Now, we are in Matthew chapter 24, and our practice is to just go through the scripture. We've been going through the book of Matthew Sunday mornings, and we've come to 24. We are at the place where we're just before the crucifixion. Jesus has been at it's the Passover week. He's been at the temple. He's been disputing with the religious leaders. He's been teaching the people. Finally, they're trying to trip him up. He says to them at the end of chapter 23, "That's it, no more. Behold your house," speaking of both, I believe, the temple and the nation itself, "is left unto you desolate. You won't see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Until you receive the Messiah, you're not going to see anything else." And he walks out. As he's walking out in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples come and show him the buildings of the temple. And we'll just read down through some of these because it's a lead into where we're going. And Jesus says to them, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And I mentioned, this was written around, you know, he said this around 32 AD, 33 AD, somewhere in there. 70 AD, Titus Vespasian was going to come with the Roman army, a few legions, surround the city, starve it out. Horrible, horrible things happening, you know, people dying of famine, people eating one another. It was terrible. Until they finally came through, there was the siege, 1.1 million people died. Another 100,000 or so carried off into slavery. And the temple was burned. And when it burned, all of the gold that was on the inside ran down in between the stones. And the Roman soldiers literally pried every stone apart to scrape the gold out. So Jesus, 40 years in advance, says exactly what's going to happen. Something that was unthinkable to them, because some of these stones, remember, were hundreds of tons. And when he said that, they were blown away. And they said, tell us in verse 3, when shall these things be? What's the sign of your coming in the end of the world? That's got to be the end of the world. We can't think of anything else. Tell us, when's this going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your return in the end of the world? And he starts off in verse 4 and he says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and deceive many. And that's a pretty bold statement coming from a carpenter from a small town in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Many people are going to come pretending to be me. Really? You got some kind of grandiose idea of who you are? No, he knows who he is. And so he says, many are going to come. And certainly we've seen down through the years, there's been a parade of people claiming to be him. You know, your David Koresh's, your Sun Young Moon's, all of these people claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the reincarnation of Jesus. And will deceive many. You know, deception was part of the package. He says, and we talked about this last week, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginnings of sorrows. They're the beginnings of birth pangs. It's like when those of you who have been through pregnancy, you know, it starts off small, it increases in intensity, and it increases in frequency until the baby's delivered. And the same thing will be, and we see that. We read of, we hear of news. You know, this last week, Israel fired off some rockets and took out a weapons installation that was in Syria that was headed for Hezbollah from Iran, and so they just, you know, when it suits them, when they're protecting their national security, they'll wipe something out in another nation. They have absolutely no problem striking. And we see all that stuff happening in the Middle East, and you think, oh, what's going to happen? Or you see, you know, North Korea rattling its saber, or you see Syria using chemical weapons, or we see all these things happen around the globe, and it's easy to get afraid or to get nervous about it. And Jesus says, look, that's going to happen. Just because there's a war coming, and they call it a world war. We've done that a couple times now. Remember, we had the war to end all wars until we had the second war to end all wars. And, you know, as time goes on, the weapons get scarier and scarier. I know they asked somebody after World War II, some scientist, what do you think the weapons that are going to be used in World War III are going to be? And he said, I don't know, but I can tell you what they're going to be in World War IV. Like, what's that? Rocks. Because there won't be anything else left after whatever we do. But these are the beginning of sorrows. And he said in verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They'll kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. We live, I hope you know, we live in Disneyland compared to the rest of the world. The poor in America have it better than the rich in most nations. And it's easy for us to forget that to be a believer in many parts of the world is a life or death decision. You know, there are roughly around 300 people martyred for being a Christian every single day. 100,000 or so. 300 a day, 100,000 a year are murdered, which means in the last 10 years there's been over 1 million people who have lost their life simply for saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. And while I don't look for that to happen here, I'm not looking forward to that happening here because I have children. And it's easy to be all cavalier about, yeah, bring it on, you know, we'll get our shotgun and beans and we'll survive it all and we'll just, you know, bring on the end. When you have a wife and when you have kids, things change. And all of a sudden you want peace and safety for your kids. You don't want them to go through some of the things you read about in the scripture. But the rest of the world goes through that now. We forget about that. And I think if it was that way, I mean, we can come here this morning and we know it's going to be sheltered from the elements. It's going to be relatively warm. The sound's going to be, it's going to be comfortable. There'll probably be coffee out in the lobby. And okay, that's what it means. And, you know, if he says something that's really offensive, I can just go find somebody else to tell me tomorrow. And there's no big deal about it. If you knew that by coming through these doors on a Sunday morning, there's a likelihood when you step outside, there'll be someone waiting with a machine gun. I bet you'd sing an awful lot different, and I'd sing. We'd clap, you know, even if we can't clap. And we are one of the most rhythmically challenged churches. I don't know what the deal is, you know. You'd think there'd be someone here who could keep time, but we just don't clap that well when we sing. But I'll tell you what, if you knew it might be the last time that it might cost you everything, would you hold back when you're praising the Lord? I think, you know, presumably attendance at church would be way down. But the intensity of worship and the hunger for the word would be way up if people knew that this could cost them everything. He says, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. They'll betray one another. They'll hate one another. Many false prophets will arise. They'll deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It's easy to get jaded and discouraged when you look at the way things happen in the world. When you look at the church and you see sin going on and you see craziness happening, it's easy to get cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same will be saved. And as we go through this, again, remember, there are parts of this section that are very Jewish in nature. He's definitely talking to the Jews. There are parts that are more talking to the church. I mean, we know we're not saved by enduring to the end. I think he's speaking of the tribulation period. Is it? Did you get it? All right. Al's up there playing with the sound and try to keep me sounding like I'm in a tin can, I guess. Anyway. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And it doesn't mean that he's waiting for us to go everywhere before he can come back. Like, Jesus wants to come back today, but because you and I are just sitting on our butts and the gospel hasn't gone, he can't come back. When you get through the book of Revelation, we see these two witnesses that get up for a few years and preach, and nobody can harm them, and the whole world sees it. We see 144,000 evangelists, Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from every tribe sent out, evangelizing the world. We see an angel flying through heaven pronouncing the gospel. So God can get his message out. He's not dependent upon us. He's chosen to use us. Why? I guess because he uses the foolish things of the world. But it will go around. And then he says this in verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee in the mountains. And again, very Jewish in nature. Him which is on the housetop, they hang out in the housetops in that part of the world. Come, not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child. Woe unto them that nurse in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And again, does this affect us? No. Do we care about the Sabbath? No. In Israel, the place stops on the Sabbath day because nobody works, right? So the transportation shuts down. I mean, this is an Israel-centric passage. He says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The abomination of desolation. Now, we mentioned this a little bit. Daniel mentioned this several times in his prophecy. Hundreds of years earlier, Daniel chapter 9. He's speaking of a 70, he said there were 70 weeks or 77-year periods that were determined for Israel. And he says, from the going forth for the command to rebuild the temple until Messiah will be 69 of those 7-year periods. And if you look historically from when Artaxerxes Longimanus made the command, sent the Jews back to rebuild the temple, until Jesus showed up, it was 463 years, just like Daniel had prophesied. But he said there's 70 weeks determined. There's one more 7-year period that has to deal with Israel. That's that tribulation period. And Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he was speaking of the one who would come, the Antichrist, he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. In the midst of that period, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he'll make it desolate. Daniel chapter 12, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up shall be 1,290 days. Paul writes about it in Thessalonians. Let no man deceive you by any means, that that day shall not come except there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. It's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. During that period, somewhere in the middle, and we think, whoever this Antichrist is he alive today? I assume so, but I don't know who he is. He's not our president, I can tell you that. He is going to cause a peace treaty to be made between, well, all nations and Israel, and the temple's going to get rebuilt. There's no temple in the Middle East. You look at these prophecies that came, and there was a big problem for Christian for a couple thousand years, because there were all these prophecies about the Lord's return, about things that were going to happen to Israel as a nation, that were going to happen with the temple. But in 70 AD, when Titus came in and did his thing, they destroyed the temple. There's no temple. There's no Israel. They're hauled out of there. They're gone. A couple thousand years, there's no nation of Israel. And the Christians are thinking, well, what do we do with it? We've got all of these prophecies that haven't happened yet. The church must be Israel. And they tried to take all of those promises and somehow transmorph them onto the church. And it just doesn't fit. One of them is that there will be a temple, that there will be sacrifices happening again. If you've been to the Middle East, and I haven't, but if you have, one thing that is noticeably absent is a temple. There's a mosque on the Dome of, you know, the Dome of the Rock is on the Temple Mount. There's a mosque there. And the question is, what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with that if you're a Jew, if there's no temple? Well, interesting, I talked about it last week, and then Maddie sent me a link to an article from April 28th. It says, as reported in the Jewish press on March 14th, there is a new call for something previously unthinkable. A name that I can't pronounce, a Muslim TV producer in Turkey, has called for the rebuilding of Prophet Solomon's temple. She assures her fellow Muslims that they need not be nervous because there's a broad expanse of land around the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. The land there is quite convenient in that respect, and the temple can just be placed a little bit away. And you have to understand, the Jews are primed for there to be a temple because their religion is centered around sacrifice for sin. They haven't been able to sacrifice for 2,000 years. There is a group called the Temple Institute. You can go to the web, templeinstitute.org, and look. And they are dedicated to the rebuilding of the temple. They have most all of the implements already created necessary for worship. They have the priest garments. They're all about that, and they're just waiting for the day when that thing gets built and they can start it over again. It's going to happen. This abomination of desolation, there was a type of it that happened back around 170 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes coming in. I mentioned that last week, and he came in, Seleucid Empire came in, got thwarted from fighting against Egypt by Rome, and so on his way back by, he attacked Israel. He went inside, he brought a pig into the temple, he slaughtered it on there, he made the priests drink the blood, which was unclean for them, set up an idol of Zeus. That was sort of an abomination of desolation, except Jesus says here, when you shall see, there's another one coming. Titus didn't do anything like that when the temple was destroyed. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. Now, if Jesus knows, again, in 40 years the temple is going to be destroyed, he also knows there's going to be an abomination of desolation. He says, when you see that, when the Antichrist sets up himself to be worshipped in the temple, it's time to get out of town. And then the great tribulation starts, probably the last half of that seven-year period, verse 21. Then shall great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So as believers, and this is the big question, you got this seven-year period that hasn't happened yet. It's called the tribulation. Scary. If you've read the book of Revelation, really bad things happen. You know, half of the population of the world dies and lots of bad stuff. The question is the church going to be here for it or not? There are those people who think that they believe in the return of the Lord and a pre-tribulation rapture. Before this seven-year period happens and things get bad, the church will be taken out. There are some who are mid-trib, and they believe that partway through, the Lord's going to take his church out. There are some who are post-trib, which means we're going to be here through the whole thing, and then he's going to return. And I've mentioned before, there are those like my dad who was pan-trib, who wasn't exactly sure, but figured it all pan out in the end. There's my father-in-law who's pro-trib. He doesn't know what God's going to do, but he's all for it. Does it matter? I think it matters. Is it a heaven or hell issue? No. Is it a reason to separate fellowship from one another? I don't think so. Probably, if I surveyed the room, there are some of you who fall on different camps on this. I think it does go to motivation, though. It does affect motivation. We'll see that in a second. I believe personally in a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this. And Paul was writing to a church, and they were afraid that they had missed it. They had missed the return of the Lord. And he was reassuring them. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, every chapter, he talks about the Lord coming back, the Lord coming back, the Lord coming back. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, those who have already died, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I find a pre-tribulation rapture to be very comforting, the idea that we're going to miss the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. I find that comforting. I don't find the thought of hunkering down with my shotgun and rice and beans and toughing it out and surviving two-thirds of the world's population dying. But if you hang on, you'll make it. So comfort one another with those words. If you just have enough supplies and you live far enough in the sticks, not very comforting to me. And, you know, I knew growing up, I knew the Lord was coming back. I didn't know when or how. All I knew was I wasn't ready. And that was disturbing to me. As long as I felt I had time, I was okay. But there were those instances where things would happen and you'd be shocked into thinking, oh my gosh, I'm not ready. You know, I've mentioned before, some of you might not have heard it, I grew up in Wynn, and we lived on the back road there in South Lincoln. Just, you've got Route 2 that runs here, and then this our road just sort of peels off and then comes back in again. And we were at the top of the hill. My room was right in the close front of the house. And between Route 2 and then our road was the railroad tracks. And the train would come through there. And, of course, it would shake the house anyways. But when they were coming, because there was a railroad crossing at the beginning and end of my road, and there's no lights, it's just, you know, the big X, the guy would hit the horn, and you'd hear it, you know. And I vividly remember being in bed, dead asleep, and hearing, you know, and thinking, it's the trumpet, right? This is it. And I'm not floating off my bed. I mean, I'm in the bed here. This is a scary thing. I got to go see if anyone else is here, if I got left behind, and going out. And, you know, looking for somebody, seeing my sister and realizing that's not a comfort. I got to look for mom and dad because if I ain't going, she ain't going. I mean, I knew growing up her and I would be because I knew I wasn't ready. If you're not ready, the thought of the Lord coming back can be a scary thing, right? Have you ever found yourself and see, I'd like to say, and maybe some of you have had this experience, and if you have, God bless you, that when you came to know the Lord, when you got saved, when you asked the Lord to be your Savior, your life immediately changed. And everything that you were doing that you weren't supposed to be doing, you stopped doing. I wish that was the case for me. It wasn't. I remember, I can tell you, I don't know the exact date, but I remember where I was. I was in State Street in my apartment. I was going to college. It was across the street from the Big Apple when I accepted the Lord, when I finally broke down and asked Him to be Savior of my life. I remember that. But there still is that purifying process. As we become more and more like Him, we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We sin less, we repent more. But it didn't happen everything overnight. And you know, it was a period of time when I was living in Pennsylvania, lived in South Jersey, working in Philly, going to Bible studies on Tuesday night, doing the Bible study thing, and then hitting the bar on the way home. You know, very mixed message, very confused, doing stupid stuff, and being there at times thinking, oh man, I hope he doesn't come back tonight. I hope, you know, because you hear the trumpet and what? You reach for your mint so that maybe Jesus won't smell your breath when you come. I mean, is that stupid? We're not supposed to be dreading His return. His return is supposed to be a comfort for us because it is the end of struggle. It is the end of pain. You know, what happens is the Bible says that we have been saved, we are being saved, we shall yet be saved. You know, when you're born again, you are at that instant born again and you are delivered from the penalty of sin. Right? Your sin is not held against you from that point. Past sin, future sin, all that. Done. Clean. As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are delivered slowly as you become more sanctified from the power of sin. It has less a hold of your life. You should be growing and becoming more like Him. Until eventually either you die or He returns and we're completely delivered from the presence of sin. I look forward to that day. Well, that great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, never shall be. That hasn't happened yet. And except those days would be shortened. That's where we left off last week. That was all introduction. And again, those things that he, you know, when this was written a couple thousand years ago, how could you possibly destroy the whole planet? You couldn't. We didn't have the means. I mean, it'd have to be supernatural. Now, it's easy. All it takes is one wacko pushing a button. And that's all it takes. Then, if any man shall say unto you, verse 23, lo, there is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Now, it's funny, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus returned in 1914. You know that? This is from the Watchtower Society. A careful study of Bible prophecies, including Jesus' own prophecy regarding the last days, revealed that the Lord's Day began in the history-making year 1914, yes, with this generation. So it was in 1914 that Jesus returned invisibly, without public fanfare, and only his faithful servants were being aware of his return. They asked Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming? Is it going to be secret? Jesus says, you want to know what it's going to be like when I come back? I'll tell you. He says, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, you know how when the lightning goes, everybody sees it, the whole sky? He says, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. What does that verse mean? That's a good question. You know, people have really beat that one around. It can mean one of a couple things. It can either be talking about the eagle as in being caught away. I don't think so. It's probably, you know, I know our national bird is the eagle. Very proud, very majestic, very stately bird. It's also, it eats dead stuff, you know. Any of you ever seen an eagle on the side of the road pecking at a carcass? They will do that. You know, and I think what he's saying is, look, you'll know when Armageddon comes, the birds are going to be there feasting. There's going to be just bodies everywhere. You know what it means if you're outside and you see like half a dozen, you know, ravens circling out in the middle of the woods. It means somebody probably jacked a deer last night and left a gut pile and they're all, you know, circling. And he says, when you see the decay, when you see the signs of rot, judgment is ripe. You want to know what it's going to be like when I return? He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, The stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And you'll see and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He says, you haven't missed it. You'll know, because there won't be any other light. The sun will be up, the stars will be up. When I come back, it will be the only thing you see. And this has been throughout Scripture. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens will tremble. The sun and the moon will be dark. The stars will withdraw their shining. Revelation 6:12. Beheld, when he opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. The fig tree casts her untimely figs. She's shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Isaiah 34:4. The host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. All of their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as a falling fig from a fig tree. Well, wait a minute. So everybody's going to see him coming back. What's with this whole thief in the night thing? The thief in the night. And it's going to become clear. We'll go through. He'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all of these things, know that it's near, even at the door. When you see these things start to take place, is what it says in another one of the Gospels. Behold the fig tree. One of the symbols of Israel in Scripture, Jeremiah 24, Hosea chapter 9, is that of a fig tree. Okay, and remember, Israel, 70 AD, is gone. The Jews are hauled off into captivity. Very common practice by nations in that day. The Babylonians did it. The Syrians did it. When you conquer a nation, what they would do is they would take that people group and they would haul them out of their homeland. They'd disperse them. They'd send some to this place, some to that place. They'd take another people group that they'd conquered and they'd dump them in that land. And when you do that and you mix them all together, you get rid of a national identity. You no longer are in the landmarks that are all familiar to your family. You're no longer with people that you're familiar with. And so those countries would just sort of become amalgamated together and form a new group, and national pride would go away and you wouldn't really rebel. And as that was done for hundreds and thousands of years, people groups disappeared. How many of you who have ever met a Philistine? Never. Once a group is captured, they're dumped in with another people group. After a generation or two, they're gone. They just are all intermingled. You don't find them anymore. Except in one instance. In 70 AD, the Jews were hauled off. But they remained distinct as a people group. They were scattered all over the world. And even though they weren't in their homeland for 1900 plus years, they didn't intermarry, by and large. There were some that did, but by and large, the Jews married the Jews. They kept their religion. They were waiting for the day because they believed that land was given to us by God. We're going to go back there. And it seemed impossible. That's why most of the theologians for 1500 years or so tried to make the church Israel. But an interesting thing happened after World War II, 1948, because the Jews got so hammered by the Germans, the United Nations decided to give them a piece of land. And they took a piece of land in Palestine. Do you know why it's called Palestine, by the way? Because in 135 AD, Hadrian, the Roman Empire, renamed the land after the Philistines, the enemy of the Jews, in an attempt to completely eradicate them. So when someone tells you that land is called Palestine, it was renamed Palestine in 135 AD. It used to be called Israel. They get a piece of land again. A nation is born in a day. And in 1948, all of a sudden, a nation that didn't exist for 2,000 years, boom, they're back in the land. Of course, immediately they're attacked by all their Muslim neighbors, but they survived miraculously, and they survived as a nation, 1948. And all of the people who were religious were like, oh my gosh, this is an Israel again. What do we do? Well, he says in verse 34, verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Generation. How long is a generation? Israel's back in the land. A generation, let's see. Well, when they're wandering in the wilderness, a generation is what? 38, 40 years. So 40 years, 1948, 1988. He's coming back, 1988. Jesus is coming back. And you could go out and buy books like 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988. Except he didn't come back in 1988. And then they followed up with a wasn't really a bestseller. 89 Reasons Why He'd Come in 1989, that didn't happen. So then people start thinking, well, wait a minute. 1999. In fact, I was reading a commentary by John Corson, and he tries to build a pretty good case that Jesus is coming back in 1999. Didn't happen. Well, then they think, well, 1967, they conquered Jerusalem again, and they had the capital. Maybe it's 40 years after that, 2007. And then Jesus, now I think we missed that one too. Well, if you go in the scripture, some places it is 40 years for a generation. It talks about Abraham, and it's 75 years. Okay, 75, 1948, 2000, and 13, 23? Of course, if you talk about when they were in captivity in Israel, it says they were in there for four generations and there for 400 years. Does that mean 2048 or 2067? I hope not. I don't think you can play that game with it. You know, Jesus is going to say, look, heaven and earth will pass away, my words won't pass away, but of that day and hour knows no man. The angels in heaven, but my Father only. Nobody knows the exact day and hour. Generation, Philippians chapter 2, the word generation is translated as nations, as a nation, that people group. I think he says these people will not pass away. Doesn't matter whether they're hauled off into captivity. Doesn't matter whether they're thrown into other nations. They will come back. The outline he's given, there will be catastrophe, there'll be wars, there'll be persecutions. Eventually, there's going to be a seven-year period where an abomination of desolation is set up. There's going to be a great tribulation where it gets really bad. There's going to be him returning in glory. But the answer to verse 3 of when shall these things be, Jesus says, of that day and of that hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, my Father only. He says, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, if you look at the days of Noah, Genesis 6, population growth, that's how it starts out. People were multiplying all over the earth. There were some aberrant spiritual and sexual practices happening. Certainly that's happening today. There was wickedness, great wickedness in the land. We see that. Also, he says, look, for as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. He said, you know, life was going on. People were living their lives. They were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married. They weren't expecting it until the day. He says, they knew not until the flood came and took some of them all away, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord comes. See, I believe in a pre-trib rapture of the church because I believe the Jews didn't, they had a problem with the Messiah, right? They were looking for a political leader. And one of their problems was they looked, you know, as they went through the scriptures, they saw what seemed to be two contradicting descriptions of the Messiah. On one hand, you had this one who was going to come and he was going to rule with a rod of iron, like, you know, Psalm 2, and he's going to set up his kingdom and there'll be no end and the nations will tremble at his feet. But then they'd read Isaiah and they'd talk about him being despised and afflicted of men and how there'd be nothing about him that would make us be drawn to him physically and how he would be beaten and he'd be wounded for our transgressions. And so they'd see a suffering servant and they'd see a conquering king. And they said, that doesn't seem to make sense. So we'll ignore the suffering servant. We're looking for the conquering king, right? Because it seemed like there were two messiahs, but there weren't two messiahs. There was one messiah, two comings. The first time as the suffering servant, the second time as the conquering king. I think the day of the Lord is the same way. There's one day of the Lord. There is him coming for his church when he takes the Christians out of here, and then there is him returning with his church. The first one's going to happen like a thief in the night. No one's going to know when it's coming. You'll see the signs, but you won't know when. The last one, we know it's going to be 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation is set up. You can't say no one knows the day or the hour when part of the scripture tells you exactly how many days will be when he returns. So how do you reconcile that? Well, you reconcile with him coming for the church, him returning with the church. One return, two instances of the day of the Lord. That's seems to me the best way to reconcile it. We do know this. Watch, therefore, because you don't know what hour your Lord does come. When Paul wrote what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, if you paid attention when I read that earlier, He said, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain." Paul expected to be among the part that was raptured. He was wrong, obviously, because it was, you know, 1900 years ago that he said it. But he was expecting to go. He was living like he expected the Lord to return at any time. I think, theologically, if you are looking for anything other than, you know, what Titus talks about, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, if you are scanning the news looking for the Antichrist, you're looking for the wrong thing. If you think that your calling is to survive through this tribulation, you really probably haven't read too close what happens in it. Because the sun falling down and the stars not giving their light, you know, the meteor hitting the earth, all the plants dying, all the fish in the sea dying, you don't want to be around for that. I don't think you can survive that. But what he's saying is you should be ready. He says in verse 43, "Know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Any of you guys ever been robbed? Ever had somebody break into your house or your car? I had my stereo stolen once when I lived down in Philadelphia. I went to work, and I came back out. I had a Jeep. It's a nice Jeep. And I parked in a parking lot in Philadelphia. I come out, and I sit down in my Jeep, and I look over, and there's glass all over my seat. And I thought, that's odd. And then I looked, and my stereo was gone from the dashboard. And I had a bottle of Dracar Noir that was sitting, it was my cologne, it was sitting, and it was gone. He took my stereo and my cologne. And I felt personally violated. I mean, somewhere there's a thief smelling like me, listening to my tunes. If I had known, I'd have been out there waiting for him. But I didn't know. I mean, that's what the thief has going for him. You don't know when, right? You feel violated when it happens. Well, he says, you should be expecting the Son of Man to come like that when you're not expecting it. The person who doesn't get robbed is the person who's always ready, who's always expecting it. He says, "Therefore, be you also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." Are you praying? Are you saying, "I know I need to get right with the Lord, but I'm just not quite ready yet. There's some stuff I got to clean up out of my life, but I hope he doesn't come back today because I don't want to meet." You know, you don't want to be raptured doing something stupid, right? I'm praying that he doesn't come back today. Just know if that's you, I'm praying against you, okay? Because I want him to come back today, even though there's still crap in my life. I'm not the same crap there used to be. I'm not in some gross, horrible sin, but I'm still prideful and I'm still an idiot and all of that. You know, I'm praying that the Lord will change me and I'm working through it. But I want him to come back today. Today. I think it comes down to motivation. You know, look at this last little bit of Matthew 24. "Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" How many of you would like to be faithful and wise servants? I'd like to be a faithful and wise servant, right? Well, what does that look like? "Whom his Lord has made ruler over his house to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods." The servant that the Lord has entrusted something to, when he returns, if he finds him doing what he asked him to do, being faithful to that which he's called to do, wise servant, Lord will give him much when he returns. But if that evil servant, who wants to be the evil servant? I don't want to be the evil servant, all right? This is characterizes an evil servant. He says in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming." He's not coming back today. You know, you think about the worst lie that people could believe. Is it that there is no God? No. Is it that there is no hell? That's a bad lie, but no. It's that there's no hurry. That's the worst lie. You've got time. You don't have to deal with it now. You don't have to live like he's coming back now. You've got all kinds of time. We've got plenty of things to wait for. Look, there hasn't even been a peace treaty. We don't even know who the Antichrist is yet. We know we got 7 years after that guy comes on the scene, so we're going to wait until that happens because we believe we're going to be here through the end. I don't think we were ever intended to live that way. It's the evil servant that says, "My Lord delays his coming." He begins to smite his fellow servants. He's not doing the Lord's business. He's mistreating his fellow servants. "And to eat and to drink with the drunken." He's intoxicated. And look, certainly, is that talking about drugs or booze or whatever? Yeah, but this life is intoxicating. Careers are intoxicating. They can take your focus away and you can get so busy doing stuff that you forget about. Relationships, family, they're intoxicating. Recreation, entertainment, amusement. I mean, remember I said before, we live in Disneyland, right? Amusement in our country is a multi-billion dollar industry. Do you know what amusement means, amuse? Any Latin people here? To muse is to think. Amuse, ah means not. It means to not think. And that's what it is. Why do we watch sitcoms? Because for half an hour we want to laugh and not think about our life. Why do we watch, you know, dramas? Because we want to watch an hour of someone else's drama knowing that it'll be resolved, barring a continued episode, within 60 minutes' time. It will start, I will be engrossed, it will end. I cannot think about my life and focus on that. Cars, booze, drugs, sex, all of those things are amusements so that you don't have to think about life and you can preoccupy yourself with something else. The Lord wants us to be busy about his business. The Lord of that servant, verse 50, will come in a day when he looks not for him in an hour that he's not aware of. And the wicked servant, he'll cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want any part of that. We should be able to realize that time is short because Israel is back in the land. You know, Zechariah said, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about. It'll be a burdensome stone." And it still is today. The nation is there. You and I should realize time is short. We don't know when. I don't know when he's coming back. I expect him to come back any day. There's nothing that's waiting to happen. There's nothing that has to happen in order for him to come take the church. Any day, any time, any minute. All I know is what Paul said to Timothy. After that blessed promise of, yeah, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He said, evil men, seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Things are going to get worse. People are going to get worse. But continue thou. You continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of. You continue. Continue in the word. Continue in prayer. Continue in fellowship. Continue in the breaking of bread. That's what we're called to do. Continue. Tell people about the Lord. Serve the Lord. Look for the Lord's return. That's how we're supposed to live. And I, you know, my prayer is it'll be today. I don't know if it'll be today. It'd be nice if it happened before tonight, because then I wouldn't have to finish getting ready, but, you know, we'll see. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we don't know the day or the hour, and obviously you don't want us to know the day or the hour, nor do you want us to try to figure out with charts and graphs when will be the day and hour. But Lord, we can look at the state of this world and know that it's got to be soon. Lord, I pray that you would find us faithful to what you've called us to do when you return. And Lord, if there are any of us who have been caught up in other stuff, whether it's good or bad, but it's just other stuff, rather than what you've called us to be and do, Lord, help us to repent and get busy about your business. And we ask that you would come. Come quickly. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.